If you have a Bible, would you open to the Gospel of Luke? And while you are, let me mention a couple things that I intended to mention earlier and forgot. One is that we are beginning our fall quarter of Sunday school next week with classes for all ages. Sunday school here, Covenant, meets from 9 until 9:45, and then we worship at 10, just like normal. So we would love to have you and your children join us. The adult class is going to be doing some thinking about different areas of theology, and I will be leading the class along with Ronnie and Jacob and Eric Carpenter. You'll learn more about that next week when we first meet, but I'm really looking forward to it. I hope you will join us for that, 9 o'clock next Sunday. The other thing I wanted to mention is that if you were thinking about being gone next Sunday, don't. And the reason for that is because Ronnie and Jacob's candidacy and internship here will formally begin next Sunday morning, which means that they will be coming forward along with the elders, and they will be taking the same vows that they took at Presbytery this past week. And we'll have hands laid on them, and it will be a very special time for them and for the life of our congregation. So I hope you'll be able to be here next Sunday. And if you talk to someone who couldn't be here today, let them know. You don't want to miss this. This is very special. Well, Luke chapter 1, we began a new series, as Chad said, a new series of studies today, a series that will take us some 15 months. Chad wasn't quite sure how long it was going to take. I had originally thought we would try to do this in a year, and as I laid it out, there's just no way. This is the longest book in the Bible, in the New Testament, rather, in terms of numbers of verses. So, as I've laid it out, it's going to take us some 15 months to complete, and even then, we will only be halfway through. And I'm speaking in this way because, of course, the Gospel of Luke is simply the first of a two-volume work, which, along with the Acts of the Apostles, was written by Luke and constitutes some 28% of the New Testament, more than any other single writer contributed, including the Apostle Paul. And so our plan is to take the remainder of this year and all of 2019 to study this gospel, after which we will immediately begin a year-long study in Volume 2, the Book of Acts. I'm really looking forward to this. I preached through all of the gospels, two of them here, I preached through all of the Gospels except for Luke, and two of them here. In 2007 and 8, we studied the Gospel of John, and in 2013 and 14, we studied the Gospel of Matthew. But I have never preached all the way through Luke's Gospel. I've preached portions of it, the birth narrative for Advent series, the Passion and Crucifixion around Easter, but I've never preached the part in between, and I've been reading and rereading it and am very excited about what we are going to be looking at and learning from. Now, each of the Gospels recount the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ in their own unique way. I think that's important that we understand, and the same is true of Luke. His gospel is as much his own in the manner in which he tells the story and the details that he includes, as is Matthew's, Mark's, and John's. And in many ways, I think we will discover that Luke's is the most compelling of the four gospels. It's important that we understand this from the get-go, because if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you've probably read the Gospels, and if you were like me, your inclination is to harmonize them. That is to read an incident one Gospel writer recounts in light of what another Gospel writer has said about the same incident. To let the four fill out what the one says. Now, there's value in that, to be sure. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. But there's also danger in doing so. Because when we fail to let the author of the gospel we are reading tell the story in his own terms, we end up muting his message. We long to hear his voice, but rather than hearing the voice of the gospel that we're reading, we hear the voice of two or three, or perhaps in some cases four writers instead of one. Take, for example, the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11. It is very different. Perhaps you've never noticed this before, but it is very different than Matthew's version of the Lord's Prayer, the version that we use here every other week in our worship. In Luke, the Lord's Prayer has only five petitions. In Matthew, it has six. Why is that? What was Luke's aim in recounting the prayer in the way that he did? Well, you get the point. That's simply one example of the differences that we find in the Gospels. Hopefully you get the point. What I'm trying to say is we want to hear from Luke as we study this Gospel by listening to Luke's words. We want to learn from and be changed by the things that God led him to record in the way that he recorded it. And toward that end, I want to do two things this morning, just two things. I want to introduce Luke's gospel by talking about its author, its uniquenesses, and its aim. But I also want to encourage you to begin to read and reread this gospel on your own and with others. If you're not attending the home fellowship group that meets at Kathy Martin's, come join us. Two Tuesday nights a month, they're going to be studying through the Gospel of Luke. And I want to encourage you to do this, whether you do it in the group setting or simply on your own. I want you to do it because this is the Scripture that we will be living in and breathing and imbibing for the next 15 months. Well, let's begin by reading Luke's introduction, or dedication, as the editors of the ESV have it, in verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Oh God, help us as we begin to think our way through this wonderful gospel. Help us even as we ponder the words that we've just read in the first four verses. Oh God, by your Spirit, would you set the stage for the better than a year that lays before us. Open our eyes. Give us understanding. Oh God, change our hearts. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Luke, like the other gospel writers, you probably noticed, does not explicitly identify himself as the author of this gospel. Though the church, from the earliest of days, has regarded him as such, and the reason the church has regarded Luke to be the author is twofold. First, because the gospel's literary style, which is very different from all of the rest of the New Testament, could only have been written by a man of culture and scientific training, which Luke, the beloved physician, as Paul calls him in Colossians 4, clearly possessed. But secondly, and perhaps more compellingly, because of the style and of the intended recipient, namely Theophilus, which is the same in this gospel as in the book of Acts, And in Acts, the author shifts from the third person they to the first person we whenever Luke is physically present in the accounts that he's recording. It is Luke's signature way of writing himself into the story, so to speak, in order to tell the reader that he too was an eyewitness to the things that he's recording, or to some of the things that he's recording, certainly to the things that he was there to see and to hear. Now, that wasn't always the case, of course, and especially when it comes to the accounts that he records in his gospel, which is why he tells us in verse 3 that he followed all things closely. That is, he interviewed witnesses and carefully investigated everything that had already been written about Christ, including, no doubt, those documents that no longer exist or the so-called gospels that the church never regarded as scripture. Luke studied them all. He was a careful student and historian. That's the point. He didn't haphazardly compose this account. He researched it all, which is particularly important given that so much of what he records, almost 10 chapters of the gospel, beginning in chapter 9, verse 51 through chapter 19, verse 28, is utterly unique to Luke. Half of his gospel is not included in any of the other gospels. Now, Luke was a Gentile by birth and a close companion of the Apostle Paul. The story of their companionship began during Paul's second missionary journey when he was about to set sail from Troas on a journey that would ultimately result in the establishing of a church in Europe, the first European church. They traveled together to Philippi, where a significant work was founded, a church that would later prove to be a great support to Paul's missionary outreach. But while Paul continued his travels through Macedonia and Greece, Luke stayed behind. He stayed behind caring for the young converts, nurturing them in their new faith. And there he remained for 7 years, until Paul, who then was on his third missionary journey, returned to Philippi and found Luke right where he had left him, caring for the saints, both physically as a doctor and spiritually as a pastor. And it was at that point that Luke rejoined Paul again in his travels, first to Jerusalem, where the apostle was arrested and eventually sent to Caesarea to be imprisoned for 2 years. And then they shared the perils of the voyage and shipwreck en route to Rome, where Paul, after an initial imprisonment, was released, only to be rearrested and eventually martyred. As we read in 2 Timothy just a few weeks ago, only Luke was with him as he awaited that fateful day. Well, such was the experience and character and usefulness of the good doctor who wrote this gospel. He was Paul's aide-de-camp, attending to his physical needs as well as to the physical and spiritual needs of others, all the while interviewing, researching, and composing what would eventually be called the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles. That's a little bit about the man, but what about the gospel that bears his name? Well, I have been helped greatly by the observations of Charles Erdman, the late 19th and early 20th century writer, in understanding the uniquenesses of Luke's gospel. Luke, Erdman points out, was a Christian physician and therefore a man of wide and tender sympathies, whose narrative is therefore marked by absorbing human interest far more than any of the other gospels. Put another way, this gospel is a story of real life, a story that's teeming with emotion, with gladness and sorrow, with songs and tears, with praise and with prayer. It is the gospel of childhood. By its tender stories of the birth of John and of Jesus, it places an unfading halo of glory around the brow of infancy, and it alone preserves the precious picture of the boyhood of our Lord. It is the gospel of womanhood. It sketches for us the immortal group of women associated with the life of Jesus. Here we see Elizabeth and the Virgin Mother and the aged Anna, the widow of Nain, the sisters at Bethany, the repentant sinner, the sufferer bowed down by Satan, the stranger who congratulates Mary, the company of women who minister to Jesus on his journeys, and the daughters of Jerusalem who weep as he makes his way to the cross. It is also the gospel of the home. It gives us glimpses of the family life at Nazareth, of the scene in the house of Simon, of the hospitality of Martha and Mary, of the evening meal with the two disciples at Emmaus, and the picture in the parables of the shamelessly persistent friend at midnight, of the woman searching the room for the lost coin, and of the prodigal turning back to the Father's house. It is the gospel of the poor and the lowly. It warns us against the perils of wealth and expresses sympathy and hope for those who are oppressed by poverty and want. The sympathy is first sounded in the Song of Mary. We'll come to it in just a couple of weeks. It's found also in the Sermon of the Savior, his first sermon, and in the very first beatitude, "Blessed are you who are poor." Again, so different from Mark's gospel. Not poor in spirit, but blessed are you who are simply poor. Luke also records the parables of the rich fool and of the rich man and Lazarus. And he paints along with Mark the picture of the widow offering to the Lord her two mites. And it is also the gospel of praise and of prayer, expressions of the deepest convictions and longings of the human heart. The gospel opens with a scene in the temple at the hour of incense. We'll look at it next week. And then with the Magnificat of Mary and the songs of Zechariah and the angels. And of course, it closes with the benediction of the ascending Lord and with the thanksgiving of his joyful disciples. But as Erdman points out, Luke wasn't only a man of culture and a beloved physician, he was also well-traveled. In fact, having been a companion of Paul, he had traveled over a great portion of the Roman world. Therefore, he naturally wrote a gospel marked by universal interest. In Luke, no narrow prejudice divides race from race. A despised Samaritan stands as the supreme example of a neighbor. The angels sing of peace among men, all men. And the aged Simeon declares that Jesus is to be a light for revelation to the Gentiles as well as the glory of Israel. And of course, Luke alone gives the data which link the sacred story to the secular history of the world, to the reign of Caesar Augustus, to the registration of Quirinius, and so on. Luke's outlook, in other words, is unlimited. He regards the good news concerning Christ as a message that is vital to the health and redemption of the entire human race. And these aspects of the gospel blend with the picture of his Lord, which Luke portrays. The character of Jesus is so subtle as to defy exact analysis, and yet it is evident that certain features are emphasized successfully by each of the gospel writers. Matthew depicts Christ's majesty, Mark his strength, John his sublimity, and yet leave it to Luke to reveal his beauty. His beauty by painting a picture of the ideal man, the Savior of the world. As to the chief elements of this ideal man, opinions vary. But few would deny that such was the manhood of Jesus, nor would they question that there are two or three qualities that were exhibited for all to see, qualities upon which Luke lays special emphasis, qualities like courage. Jesus manifested matchless courage. To some, this fearlessness is the very essence of the manliness of Christ. He wasn't a weak and nerveless preacher of righteousness. He was a man of strength, of daunting resolve, and of courageous action. The mob was eager to destroy him as he began his work in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, but his enemies cowered before his majestic presence. For as Luke writes, passing through their midst, he went away. He was advised in Luke chapter 13 to flee from the realm of Herod. It's too dangerous to stay here. And yet Jesus flung defiance to the king, beginning his message with the words, "Go tell that fox." And the section of 10 chapters that I've already alluded to, from chapter 951 through 1128, describe the last journey of our Lord. They're often called Luke's travel narrative. The last journey of our Lord, his final trip to Jerusalem, and they open with the phrase, "When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem." Only 5 chapters are devoted to his ministry before that, and only 5 after. And during that long period described in these 10 chapters, Jesus plainly foresaw the coming rejection and suffering and death, and 3 times he told his disciples what would happen when he arrived. And yet, fearlessly and with unfaltering step, he moved onward toward the cross. All the heroism of history are dwarfed to insignificance by the incomparable courage of Christ. But it wasn't only courage. More obvious still is the boundless and tender sympathy of this ideal man. He declared in his first address in Luke chapter 4 that he had come to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set those at liberty who were oppressed. And as we follow his footsteps, we see how his tender heart yearned over all who suffered and were distressed. He dried the tears of sorrow. He showed his pity for the outcast and the impure. He received sinners and was entertained by publicans. He praised Samaritans and he comforted the dying thief. This world has no other picture of such perfect compassion and tenderness and love, certainly no better picture. And yet more mysterious still, though nonetheless real, was his constant faith. His life was lived in continual fellowship with God. In his first recorded saying, at the age of 12, he declared, "I must be in my Father's house." And at the end of his life, his final words were, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And all the intervening days of his life and ministry were filled with ceaseless prayer. In fact, on at least 7 other occasions, Luke tells us that he was praying at his baptism, praying after the healing of the leper, praying before choosing the 12, praying before Peter's great confession, praying at his transfiguration, praying before teaching the disciples to pray, and praying in his first agonies of crucifixion. Such trust in God, such sympathy, such bravery were all characteristic of Luke's ideal man, of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. But of course, Luke has written a version of the gospel that provides more than simply a picture of human perfection or a story of an ideal life. The gospel is the good news of salvation secured for us by our Lord. And in Luke's narrative, we behold the one who was not only supreme in his manhood, but also Savior of the world. It was in accomplishing this redeeming work that he revealed such courage as he so steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Indeed, the salvation he secured is inseparable from Jerusalem and from the cross. And it was a salvation available to all. Even as his sympathy knew no bounds, but was extended to the least and the lowest of men, to the despised publican, to the outcast sinner, to the hated Samaritan, to the crucified thief. But then as he trusted in the Father, so the salvation he secured for us is conditioned upon trust in him as Redeemer and Lord, a trust or faith that implies repentance and trust and submission and sacrifice. One must be willing to count the cost, to abandon anything that stands between self and the Master. We hear that repeatedly in Luke's Gospel. But we also hear again and again that salvation is wholly of grace, unmerited, free, provided by the Father for all who yield themselves to the loving care of His Son. And it's not just for us. It's a salvation to be proclaimed to all nations. We get that in Luke as well, and often. For those to whom it has become known and by whom it has been accepted, we are to be witnesses to this transforming truth. We're to be like Luke and Paul in that regard, and Jesus before them. For to give oneself to such a calling and to do so faithfully requires courage and wide sympathy and unfaltering faith. It requires the very life of the ideal man, the divine Savior of the world in us. It starts with Him. Hence Luke's aim in penning this gospel. Look again at how he puts it in verses 3 and 4. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. It's an interesting turn of phrase, isn't it, to write an orderly account? Some take the words orderly account to refer to chronology, as if Luke was concerned that Mark, the first gospel written, or Matthew, perhaps the second, had gotten a few things out of order. But that's not the point. By an orderly account, Luke isn't referring to a chronological organization of the material, although his telling the story is not that much different than Matthew and Mark's, at least in terms of chronology. Now, what he's referring to here is a thematic order, an order that, in his view, would be the most helpful in establishing a new believer in the faith. And we know that because in the final statement of verse 4, that phrase, concerning the things you have been taught, in that phrase, Luke uses a verb from which our word catechesis or catechism comes. This gospel, in other words, was meant for the catechesis, for the grounding or establishing of Theophilus in the faith. And it was meant to give him certainty. But that still leaves at least one unanswered question, doesn't it? Who was this Theophilus? Though a common first century name, he's only mentioned here and in the opening line of the book of Acts. Here he's referred to as Most Excellent, which is an honorific title. Was he a Roman dignitary? Was he someone who might have been instrumental in helping advance Paul's case? Some think so. In fact, it's even been speculated that he was Paul's attorney and that this two-volume work was meant to assist him in his preparation for Paul's defense. Well, preachers could have a field day if you take that as truth. It makes for good preaching. But of course, such a theory is just that, speculation. Others contend, and this makes far more sense to me, that Theophilus, whose name means lover of God, hence the title of this morning's message, was in fact a literary tool, a metaphor, if you will, that Luke used to refer to any who read his works. That's how the church fathers understood it. Ambrose said, "If you love God, this gospel was written for you." I like that. Luke, you might say, had you and me in mind when he wrote his gospel, and later when he wrote the book of Acts. And if that is the case, then we also are most excellent, at least in the privilege that we've been granted to know and love the Savior, because he knew and loved us before the foundation of the world, and because he sent his one and only Son to pay for our sin and to bring us back to the Father. That's what this gospel is all about. It is meant to catechize us once again in those fundamental truths about which, upon which our faith rests, so that we who love God because he first loved us might love him even more. I hope you are as eager as I am to study this gospel, to hear Luke's words afresh, and to grow in your love for God as you do. I hope you will take time, even this coming week, to read through this gospel. It's only 24 chapters long. What do we have, 5 days or 7 days before next week? If you read 4 chapters a day, you'll make it through with time to spare. Begin to fill your minds and your heart with the good doctor's words. For God has much to teach us, much to do in further establishing us in the faith and in increasing our love for him. Oh God, help us. Help us as we begin this journey through this third gospel. Help us to read it with fresh eyes, to set aside those things that we've heard about it in the past, those interpretations that have been suggested to us, those stories that we remember from the other gospel writers. Help us to set those things aside and simply hear Luke speak, to hear your Spirit speak to us through Luke. And help us, O Lord, help those of us who love God grow in that love. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.